Good morning, Graham Church. We're going back to the book of Acts, which is about the founding of the Christian church, and we are in the second half of chapter 13. Grab your Bibles or open your smartphone. It'd be great if you could look at this passage. Second half of Acts 13 is about Paul's first sermon. So what you're about to get is a sermon about a sermon. If you hate sermons, you're going to argue with God a little bit this morning. I'll admit that right up front. It's been said, preaching sermons is like raising children. Everyone is an expert on it until they actually have to do it. Well, preaching really is a supernatural activity that is wrapped up in our human frailty. Preaching, I'll admit, it's a bit hard because everyone has some expectations. A sermon can be too long or too short. It can be not funny enough or too light. Some people think, well, it's too technical, and others say, well, no, it's not deep enough or not clear enough. It's really pretty easy for a preacher to lay an egg, and I've got dozens of them that I have laid, and I know how challenging it is. Gordon MacDonald said of his first sermon, "The sermon was so bad that I asked someone else to give the benediction while I left the building, ran home, and spent the afternoon in the fetal position trying to forget I'd preached that morning." Matt Chandler, "I have my first sermon on my computer, and it's painful, all of it. Exegesis, application, flow of thought, illustrations, theology. It was a train wreck of epic proportions." John Newton, Amazing Grace, fame, about his first sermon. "I set off tolerably well, though with no small fear and trembling. Before I had spoken 10 minutes, I was stopped like Hannibal upon the Alps. My ideas forsook me. Darkness and confusion filled up their place. I stood on a precipice and could not advance a step forward. I stared at the people, and they stared at me. Not a word more could I speak, but was forced to come down and leave the people, some smiling, some weeping." He says, "My pride and self-sufficiency were solely mortified." And you'll recall, of course, that a little bit later in the book of Acts, Acts chapter 20, the Apostle Paul actually killed a guy through his preaching. His name was Eutychus. You can go to Acts 20 and read about it there. And I'll admit, I'm pretty embarrassed when I look at some of my material over the years. It's a miracle that you still have me around. You're a very patient church. Someone said, "Nowhere is the power of the gospel more evident than in the fact that it survives its own preaching." So true. There is power in the gospel proclaimed. Power that comes not in the eloquence of the preacher or in the beauty of the illustrations that are used or in the clarity of the outline. The power is in the gospel. And so one way we could look at the book of Acts is as a chronicle of sermons preached. The whole book is full of sermons, and we could walk through Acts that way. The sermon that is recorded in our text, Acts chapter 13, is one of the greatest. Here in Acts 13, we have Paul's first sermon, and I'm guessing maybe he preached other sermons before this, but they weren't recorded. And mercifully, like a lot of mine, they've been forgotten to history. But this one is a great one. Paul and Barnabas are together, and they're on a mission trip with their team. And they're traveling, planting churches in an area that now modern-day Turkey. But in that day, it was called Galatia. And shortly after this, Paul wrote his first letter back to these people. It's called the Letter of Galatians. And so that was his first book. This is his first sermon. And the team's practice, Paul, Barnabas, and their friends, when they came to a city, was to start their effort with religious people. They're going to plant a church. So they go first to the Jews and to the religious seekers, people who are interested in God, God-fearers. And they arrive at this Roman town that's called Antioch of Pisidia. It's on a Saturday. So they head to the local Jewish meeting place, the synagogue, and the Hebrew leaders get up and they start going through the liturgy. They sing some songs, they do some chants, they have scripture reading, and when they finish their scripture reading, they look out and they see Paul sitting there. Paul is obviously a scholar, maybe his reputation preceded him, and so after the Bible reading, they invite him to talk. Why don't you come up and say some words to encourage us. We don't very often get scholars here in town, and it'd be good to hear from you. So Paul rises, and there's a hubbub. There's a lot of noise. And so he quiets them down, and he tells them good news. He tells them why they should believe in Christianity and follow Jesus Christ. What he does in his first sermon, and it is masterful. What he does is to clearly explain the good news of Christ. It's an incredible message about the gospel. Why you need the gospel, what is the gospel, and what you do with the gospel. So let's look at how Paul approaches this, why you need the gospel. Luke, who wrote the book of Acts, tells us that Paul is speaking to a mixed audience. There's Jews, and then there are God-fearers. So that tells us, Jews and God-fearers, tells us that these people are religious. They're spiritually seeking. They want to know something about God. And so Paul begins his sermon by walking them through the entire history of the nation of Israel. And I'm going to bless you this morning. I'm not doing that. This probably took a long time. What we have here is just an outline. He talks about Israel going to Egypt and the Exodus, the invasion of the land, the time of the judges, the time of Samuel, King Saul, who takes them all the way down to King David. And so what he's showing them is how God was working through the Jewish people, working through the nation of Israel. And then he says, out of David's line, King David's descendants, God brought a truer and better David, a greater king. So Paul is being very deliberate with them. God has been at work through Israel, people like you, and he's got their attention. Why do they need good news? Because they are complicit in the most awful, most heinous, most wicked sin in the history of the universe. Verse 23, of this man's offspring, King David's descendants, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus, as he promised. And here's where Paul's been heading all along. He's showing them how all the history of the Bible, the story of Israel, naturally progresses to Messiah, to Jesus. And so Paul tells them that he tells his Jewish hearers that God targeted them when he did this. Verse 26, brothers, sons of the family of Abraham, you Jewish people, those among you who fear God, to us, to the Hebrews, has been sent this message of salvation. So he starts the message of the gospel with the Jews first. And Jesus did the very same thing. He went to the Jews first. Jesus said, I have come to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. But these people, these Jews who should have received Messiah with open arms, instead they rejected him. They murdered him. 27. For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not recognize him nor understand the utterances of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled them by condemning him. So these people, these religious people, these Jews and these God-fearers, they get together every weekend, something like what we're doing this morning. Every weekend they get together and they read the Bible. And they just don't get it. They missed him completely. Isn't it amazing that people would actually gather and hear the Word of God read, and instead of hearing the Bible and receiving their king, they fulfilled the Bible by murdering him. Isn't that incredible? Just think about that. They read the Bible, they talk the Bible, and yet they completely miss its point. That ought to tell us something. Just the fact that you're biblically literate, just the fact that you've memorized all those Awana verses, just the fact that you can sing the Bible song and do all 66 verse, all 66 books of the Bible, doesn't mean that you actually know God. You can know the Bible cover to cover and be blind to its message. 28, and though they found in him, in Jesus, no guilt worthy of death, they asked Pilate to have him executed. In other words, Pilate did what the Jews demanded he do. So Paul is showing his listeners how the people of Israel missed what God has been showing them for centuries. And then they compounded that. They compounded their blindness by the crime of rejecting God's chosen one and then murdering him. You see, those people gathered in that synagogue this morning were totally unaware. They're on a highway to hell because of their guilt, and they don't get it. And Paul's showing them that they themselves, by missing and dismissing and rejecting God's Messiah, they're culpable of this crime. They killed him. They're guilty. Because to be quite honest with you, being spiritually minded isn't enough. Why? Well, they've been thinking of sin in terms of breaking the rules, breaking certain laws. When they think of sin, they think of sin, you know, don't sleep around on your wife, don't steal your boss's money, don't lie to your mom, don't take God's name in vain. And true, those are wrong, but sin goes deeper than that. Those things are behavior. But you see, sin isn't simply the things that you and I do. It's a disposition of your heart. It's a direction of your loves and treasures. It's the way that your heart's desires go. And so bad behavior is the result of sin, not its cause. And we Americans are awful like a lot like those people who are gathered there. We tend to think of sin only in terms of what we do, not in terms of who we are. The Bible reveals that sin is what we are as being part of fallen humanity, not merely the acts that we do or the things that we fail to do. Think of it like this. You and I have been created by God as worshipers, to love and worship God. We were fashioned from the beginning as worshiping beings. We have a worshiping nature. And when we run into trouble is when we worship anything or anyone other than God. We put something else in God's place. And whatever that other thing is, it can be a good thing, it can be a bad thing, but whatever those God substitutes are that we worship other than God, they aren't big enough ultimately to build your life on. So when Paul says you need forgiveness of sin, he's not just describing that time that you said some unkind thing to your neighbor. He's talking about your spiritual condition, the direction of your heart. We're rebels at heart because sin is primarily idolatry. And these Jews idolize their Jewish identity. That's what gave their life meaning. That's what gave them significance. That's what gave them hope. They're proud of their Jewishness, and they love their unique religion. Hey, we are God's people, God's chosen people. We are the Jews. And for the nation of Israel, it completely blinds them to what God is doing among them. He was preparing to send them a Savior, and they are so self-consumed and so rebellious and so self-righteous that they completely miss Messiah when he comes. That's their story. Incredible blessing, privilege, squandered in self-will and self-righteousness. They killed their own Messiah. What's your story? Sin isn't just the stuff you do, like breaking the Ten Commandments. Ultimately, sin is what you put first in your heart. And when anything or anyone other than God is what gives your life meaning, becomes your identity, then you become enslaved to that thing. You need good news because you're guilty of turning away from God at the center of your life. That's why you need the gospel. That's why they needed the gospel, and it's why you need the gospel. Second question, what is the gospel? Well, what is this message that Paul and Barnabas and their team traveled across the known world to give them? Remember, this is the first century. Travel was expensive and difficult and risky and very, very hard, and yet they're going everywhere they can to share this good news. Paul is telling them something that they have never heard or never even thought about before. Good news. The gospel has a theme in it that all the religions of the world and all the philosophies of the world have never thought about before. That salvation is received. It's not achieved. It's received. Not on the basis of your merit or your goodness or how nice you are or how kind you are or anything in you at all. It's received. And that's radical. So what's going on here? Paul is telling them the gospel, the true gospel. Here it is. So what I'm going to do is read you the heart of Paul's sermon and share it with you like Paul shared. Then I'm going to start at verse 23, following along in your scriptures. Time to pick up your Bible now. 23, I'm going to go all the way down to verse 39. Verse 23, of this man, King David's offspring, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus, as he promised. Before his coming, John had proclaimed a baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. And as John was finishing his course, he said, what do you suppose that I am? I am not he. No, but behold, after me, one is coming, the sandals of whose feet I am not worthy to untie. Brothers, sons of the family of Abraham, you Jewish people, and those among you who fear God, you spiritually minded people, to us has been sent the message of this salvation. For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not recognize him or understand the words of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled them by condemning him. And though they found in him no guilt worthy of death, they asked Pilate to have him executed. And when they had carried out all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in the tomb. But God raised him from the dead, and for many days he appeared to those who had come up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are now his witnesses to the people. And we bring you the good news, the gospel, that what God promised to the fathers, he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus. As also it is written in the second Psalm, you are my son, today I have begotten you. And as for the fact that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption. He has spoken in this way. I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David. Therefore, he also says in another psalm, you will not let your Holy One see corruption. For David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid with his fathers and saw corruption. But he whom God raised up did not see corruption. Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man, Jesus, forgiveness of sin is proclaimed to you, and by him, everyone who believes is freed from everything to which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. So that's Paul's sermon. And in his sermon, he lays out the essential elements of the gospel. You want to know what the gospel is? There it is. God sends the Savior Jesus. Jesus is crucified. Jesus rises from the dead. And if we trust him, our sins will be forgiven. That's the gospel. So the good news, the gospel, is not what you must do. All the other religions of the world tell you what you must do. All the other philosophies of the world tell you what you must do. But that's not what the gospel is. The gospel is what God has done. He has sent a Savior, the perfect and sinless Son of God, who fulfilled the promises of Scripture that God would rescue his people. He is the King of David's line. He is the chosen one who the prophets promised. But we killed him. Pilate did the deed, but all of humanity bears the guilt of condemning an innocent Messiah. They crucified him. They put him in the ground, dead. But God has raised him from the dead, just like the prophets promised, just as all the witnesses saw and gave testimony. And King David is dead, but the Son of David is risen and he is alive. And God did this incredible thing so that you could be forgiven all of your sin. That is good news. That's the gospel. That's exactly what God has done for you. Isn't it amazing how when you trace through the book of Acts and you see all the different styles of preaching Paul does, he preaches here in the synagogue to Jewish peoples and God seekers. Then in Acts 17, he preaches to the philosophers and pagans and Greeks on Mars Hill in Athens. Radically different sermon styles, totally different illustrations, but he always comes back to the resurrection. He always comes back to Jesus and what God has done. And he never does what so often seems to pass as the Christian message today. God wants you to be good. God wants to fix all your problems. God wants you to be nice and moral. God wants you to be successful and happy. But basically, other than that, God is uninvolved in your life and you can do what you want. Paul, on the other hand, preaches the gospel with passion and authority and power and clarity. He speaks of Christ, his coming and his death and his rising from the dead. And so when Paul preaches, his focus is not on his own popularity or his financial security. He's not looking to start a career or win friends and influence people, as important as that is. He doesn't first look to inspire people to be good, to be nice, to be generous. Sure, being good and nice and generous is very important, and you ought to be, but it's significant that the content of Paul's proclamation was unapologetically historical and theological before it was ethical. In other words, before Paul tells you what to do and how to live, he tells you what God has done, and that's the foundation to everything else. Everything that Paul tells you later in all of his letters about how to live and your morality and your sexual ethics and your relationship strategy, all of that is built on this foundation of the true and biblical gospel. He told the story of what Christ had done. He presented the gospel. Gospel first, change second. Gospel first, change second. Because the Christian life comes out of the gospel. The gospel isn't just, you know, stage one of the Christian life. A lot of times Christians kind of think that, you know, oh, yeah, I heard the good news. I prayed the prayer. I trusted Jesus, and I can leave all that stuff behind. Now, get me the good stuff about, you know, I want to be successful. I want to be happy. I want to be unshackled from sin. That's not the way Paul approaches the gospel. The gospel is central to everything. The gospel is how you are justified, made right with God, and it's how you are sanctified, growing up spiritually. And all of it, your salvation and your sanctification, are rooted and grounded in this story. And for us as Christians, our theology who God is and what he's done, is the fountain from which flows our anthropology, how I live successfully as a human being. I can't love others like Christ loves others until first I know that Christ loves me, and I've been transformed by that. The good news is what enables me to live like Jesus. The good news is what enables me to obey the Ten Commandments. And Paul gets that. He knows that. Paul knows that the gospel is at the very heart of our salvation and our Christian life before God and man. And so the crucifixion and the resurrection are the controlling and course-setting realities around which your entire Christian life is built. Paul preaches the gospel. So, let's think this through for a minute. I understand. I get it. Some of you struggle with sharing the gospel. I've been a pastor for a lot of years, and I've talked with a lot of people, new members and Christians in church and people on the street, and I've asked people hundreds of times, what is the gospel? I get it. You may not be very articulate. You may be tongue-tied. You know, you're talking to the preacher, and the preacher asks you what the gospel is. And I, you know, you may not be any Apostle Paul, but what is the gospel? It's not your story. The gospel is not your story. Don't get me wrong. Your story is very, very important. It's significant. I want you to know your story, and I want you to share your story. And you might use your story as a foundation to get an opening where somebody will listen to you share the gospel. But your story is not the gospel. The gospel is not a challenge to change your life. Stop drinking so much. Go to church. Be good. Be nice to your neighbor. Don't do drugs. All that kind of stuff. The gospel is not a call to be moral or to vote a certain way or to live a certain way or to have certain kinds of sexual preferences. No. The gospel, the good news, is what God has done. Share that. Always get to that. Always get to that. Sometimes we, oh man, you know, I heard this great testimony. I mean, this guy was a gangster and drug dealer and, you know, had lots of girls and horrible life. And then, wow, he got radically changed. And now he's married faithfully. He's got 12 kids, moral deacon in his church. And isn't that wonderful what God can do? Yeah, that's a great story. That's not the gospel. I love good stories. I like to read stories like that of people's testimonies. Wonderful, but that's not the gospel. The true story that Jesus Christ came, he died, he rose again for forgiveness of sins that you believe, that is the gospel. Tell your story if you can, but always make it lead to what God has done for you in Jesus Christ. And any testimony that doesn't get to the cross is not the gospel. So Christians, you ought to be discerning. You ought to be careful in what you hear and what you listen to. It's amazing, amazing how many books that have on their label that they're Christian, purport to be Christian books, and they identify as being, a religious book, and they never get to the cross. They never get to the resurrection. They never really even talk that much about Jesus other than as a great big Santa Claus. There's no gospel in them all. They tell you how you can get what you want from God and how God wants you to be successful now, how you can have your best life now. And, you know, so-and-so went to heaven and this is what it was like there. And then he came back after a little while and, whoa, that's all great stuff. Fabulous story, good reading, but it's simply not the gospel. And so, if it doesn't take us where Paul takes us in this first sermon to the good news of what God has already done, it won't work. It can't transform your life. It can't make you into a new woman or a new man. And so as you're listening to preaching, you're listening to me preach or Johnny or Matt or somebody on the radio, or you know, you go off to college and you find another church and you're trying to decide, where am I going to go to church after this transfer, and where am I going to fit in? Listen well. Paul's preaching had great variety. We're not all cut out of the same cloth. But it always has to come back to the death and burial and resurrection of Jesus Christ for our sins, for the forgiveness of sins. If it doesn't center on that, that's not gospel preaching. The gospel has power. I met this last week with pastor friend who's African-American, and we talked about the difficulties that we're facing as a culture and how very, very hard it is to address these things. And you're aware. I mean, you've read, you know, the solutions that are being thrown out there, and some of them seem futile, some of them are difficult, some of them are hard for us to even wrap our brains around. But because we both love the gospel, we agreed on this. The only thing that's really going to change lives and transform people is the good news of Christ. The bottom line, it's got to be the gospel. Charles Spurgeon: the power that is in the gospel does not lie in the eloquence of the preacher, otherwise men would be converters of souls. Nor does it lie in the preacher's learning, otherwise it could consist in the wisdom of men. We might preach till our tongues rotted, till we should exhaust our lungs and die, but never a soul would be converted unless there were a mysterious power going with it, the Holy Ghost changing the will of man to give it power to convert the soul. What is the gospel? It is the story of Jesus Christ and God's offer of forgiveness. Third question: what do you do with the gospel? What do you do with the gospel? Well, think about Paul's listeners there in that synagogue. These were religious people. They're giving up their Saturday to come and meet with other God seekers. They've been attempting to get to God by keeping the law of Moses, some of them for their entire lives. And now Paul tells them something they've never heard before, something new. They can be free, justified, forgiven, right now because of what God has done. Paul has been saying, he's been telling them, you need to realize the breadth and length and depth of what your guilt before God. And now you need to look at the massive dynamic of what God has done for you. You are guilty of killing God's son, and yet he has taken that guilt upon himself. He substituted himself for you. Verse 38. Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man, forgiveness of sin is proclaimed to you. Christ killers, Messiah murderers, forgiveness of sin is proclaimed to you. And by him, everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. God is saying, this is my son, and he is no mere man, and he alone is sufficient grounds for forgiveness of sin. Law keeping isn't going to do it. Why not? Why can't I get saved by being moral and following the Ten Commandments and doing everything that Moses commanded? Well, the law of Moses was not designed to justify, because you can't do all of it. You haven't done all of it. And Moses' law wasn't designed to sanctify. It can't make you holy. Rules and laws will not grow you up to be like Jesus. There's this word there in verse 39 that is really crucial. It's the word freed, and I'm using the ESV translation. A lot of your translations use the word justified, and that might actually be a more accurate translation. It's the word dikaio, which means to justify, make righteous, set free from the penalty of the law. What Paul is saying is being religious can't free you from the penalty of your sin or from the power of your sin. I want you to notice the movement of Paul's sermon, how he's putting this thing together homiletically, how it's flowing. He moves from the history of Israel to the coming of Christ to the need of you brothers and sisters of believing and being freed. The you is vitally important. It means that the good news isn't just an abstraction. He's not talking about theological niceties. He's talking about something very, very personal. The gospel is life for Paul's hearers and for us. Christ was born for you. Christ died, and he died for you. Christ rose, and he rose for you. Christ intercedes at the right hand of the Father, and he intercedes for you. Christ is coming again, and he's coming again for you. So, do you see? Paul tells his audience and us that freedom is available for you and forgiveness of sin, but you need to trust. You need to believe. You need to receive this amazing gift. Have you? I'm not asking if you're nice. I'm not asking if you knew all the words to the songs that we sang. I'm not asking if you've memorized all the Awana verses. I'm not asking if you're a good person. I'm asking, have you believed and received? Because if you don't, then verse 40 is talking about you. If you don't, if you reject this gospel, if you reject the good news, you're going to become a cynic. You're going to become a cynical old man or woman if you live that long, and you will fulfill the warnings of the prophets. Verse 40, beware, therefore, lest what is said in the prophets should come about. Look, you scoffers, be astounded and perish. For I am doing a work in your days, a work that you will not believe, even if one tells it to you. Whoa! What a way to end a sermon. Think about this. Either you believe or you're going to become a cynical old fool and you are going to die and you are going to go to hell forever away from God. Paul is quoting the prophet Habakkuk. And he's simply saying, judgment day is coming. If you reject God, he will reject you. And so for Paul, what this means as he's talking in the synagogue is, if you don't believe, I'm leaving here. Because next Saturday, I'm going to be talking to the Gentiles. And he's going to go to the pagans and he's going to say, I've got good news. You know what that means for me? I'll tell you what it means for me. They rejected the gospel message, so Paul left the synagogue. He started preaching to the Gentiles, and you know what? That's me. I got the good news. I heard the gospel, and I was miraculously converted, and so were many of you. So what was horrible for them became an incredible blessing for me. George Whitefield may be the most important preacher that you've never heard of. He was an evangelist during the Great Awakening of the 18th century, first in England and then here in the United States, made 7 trips to the U.S., personal hero of mine. And he began to preach that people had to be converted, people had to be saved. And the religious leadership in England in that day didn't like that message at all. In fact, they began to shut him out. They wouldn't allow him into their pulpits. So Whitefield did the next logical thing. He started going out into the fields. He called the coal miners to him. I mean, we're talking the lower class, the dirty, the filthy, the immoral. He called them and he started preaching out in the coal fields, and tens of thousands were converted, came to the U.S. and preached out in the streets and on the city squares and Thousands and thousands of people were converted. Well, as a preacher, George Whitefield was very dramatic. They were used in that day to preachers who got their manuscript and they read, and you know, they would listen and try to become scholars and hear. And that was not Whitefield at all. He was accused of being an actor, someone who was moving around and pointing his finger and shouting, and they never heard preaching like this. So they publicly and in the press said that here's a guy who is overly dramatic. His response, quote, "I will never speak of what is real as though it is imaginary. I will not be a velvet-mouthed preacher." The Apostle Paul was not a velvet-mouthed preacher. He minced no words. He told the truth. And the truth is the gospel, that Jesus Christ died and was buried and he rose again for forgiveness of sin for all who will believe. Believe it or become a cynic and die forever. What will you do with that message? Stand with me and pray. I thank you, Father, for the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ and for the clarity for which the Apostle Paul and Barnabas and the others who carried that message, how they conveyed it to those who heard and believed, for the founding of the church of which I am an heir. Thank you, Lord, for the gospel which transformed me and so many others in this room. And we pray, Lord, that you would help us to speak it in a way that always points to the cross, to rest on that, and to declare your goodness and the forgiveness of sin. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.